Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in college, there was a day where I needed to meet my parents to exchange something. I can't remember at this time whether they were giving me something or I was giving them something. I was in Lincoln. I was attending the University of Nebraska at the time, and they were on their way actually to Omaha to go to the airport. And so the plan was I was going to meet them on the interstate as they kind of drove past Lincoln, and we were going to do this exchange. Well, my day got kind of mixed up and shuffled up, and I was running behind. And so when my parents hit Lincoln, I wasn't even at my car, and so we were trying to coordinate, where are we going to meet now? And I said, "Here's what we're going to do. You keep going, and I'll actually hit you on the run. I'm going to head east, so I'm going to head east in town, and I'm going to hit you, because you're already past where I am. I was kind of on the west side of town. I'm going to hit you on the east side of town, on the interstate over there. And so I'll meet you there, so you can keep going, and I'll meet you on the east side over there as on the interstate." And my dad was like, "Well, Jacob, that won't work." And I said, "No, Dad, I know this will work. We'll get there. I'll meet you. This will work perfectly. You just keep going, and I'll meet you on the way." And he said, "Jacob, that won't work." And he gave me another route to go. And I said, "Dad, I'm not. I get lost a lot. I won't be able to follow those directions. Just do this. I'll meet you on the way." Now, my dad's a patient man. He really is a very patient man. And so as the story goes, he turns to my mother at that point and says, "He's an idiot." Because what I was explaining to my dad, what I was telling him, this plan that I was laying out for him, if you know anything about Lincoln, the interstate actually goes north as you go eastward. Okay, so not only were my parents going faster than me on the interstate, 75 miles an hour, while I was like piddling through town at about 35, 40, 45 miles an hour, they were zooming past me going north away from me. And also, I chose Normal Boulevard as the way of getting from west to east because that was what I took to church every week. What I didn't realize, because I'm really not spatially oriented, is that that street goes south the farther east you go. So here we go. I was going slowly southeast. My parents were going quickly northeast. They were late in a hurry trying to make a flight. And I was an idiot. So the difference between this plan was not about the ultimate objective that we were trying to accomplish. Both of us were agreed. I was going to meet them on the interstate, and we were going to exchange whatever we were going to exchange at the time. The difference had nothing to do with the objective, where we were trying to end up. The difference had to do with the path that we were taking there. Now, I thought I could see this path. I sort of, in my mind, a little map in my mind, which was apparently terribly twisted up and tangled up and confused. I was like, I can see the path. I know where to go. I'll just go this path that I know and am comfortable with, and I know I'm going to get there. And the farther I went, the more progress I made. I got farther and farther and farther away from this objective, as I was the entire time ignoring the word of my father who was trying to lead me to accomplish this goal. In the last passage that we looked at last week, at the end of Genesis chapter 12, Abram walked by sight. God had told him to go into the land of Canaan. Abram, when he saw that the land of Canaan failed him, there was famine in the land, he walked by sight and said, okay, this is actually a good time to bail on the land of Canaan, maybe just for a little while, and I'm going to go down into the land of Egypt. Again, the Egypt has that Nile River running through it. When there's famine everywhere else, you can probably plan on finding food in Egypt. So Abram walks by sight and goes down into the land of Egypt. And it's a disaster. He lies about his wife being his sister. Pharaoh takes her into captivity. God has to plague Egypt until Pharaoh lets his people, God's people, go. Well, now there's this moment. What are they going to do? Abram has just ignored the Lord. He's just failed. He's walked by sight rather than faith. What's going to happen next? Okay, so our big idea today is that in this story, Abram is actually going to change. Where he had previously walked by sight, he's going to now walk by faith. And so here's our big idea, as we're going to see in this story, the change that happens. Here's our big idea. God gives us by faith what we forfeit by sight. God gives us by faith what we forfeit by sight. And if we look at this first part of this passage in verses 1 through 7, here's the first kind of point that we're going to deal with as we try to unpack the big idea for today. The first point is this, is that when we fail, we must face the fallout. When we fail, we must face the fallout. So again, Abram just comes off this disastrous, faithless journey into Egypt, and verse 1 sort of bridges the gap. We read, so Abram went up from Egypt. He's coming back out of Egypt. And if you remember the end of the passage, it wasn't like he just totally did this of his own free will and volition. Pharaoh had appointed escorts to bring him out of the land to make sure that he departed. But we read that Abram doesn't just sort of cross over the border and sort of lick his wounds in a corner somewhere. We read he continues on. We read in verse 2, Abram's very rich in livestock. But he journeyed, verse 3, on from the Negev, that's southern Canaan, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. One of the big questions that we are always asking ourselves in the aftermath, in the wake, in the fallout from our failures, our sins, is what do we do at that point in time? What should our approach be? We're kind of tempted in two directions that both lead us not to engage directly with God. On the one hand, we're tempted to sort of downplay and minimize our sins. To say, that wasn't really that big of a deal. I mean, the past is in the past. I'm moving on. I'm going to move forward. I'm just going to forget about what happened and forget about the fallout and the wreckage that's left behind me. And I'm just going to press forward. The past is in the past. And so we minimize and try to blind ourselves to the seriousness of our sins. On the other hand, we are also tempted to overplay the significance of our sins. Underplay, overplay. And as we overplay the significance of our sins, we start thinking to ourselves, well, maybe God doesn't want me anymore. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I need to give God some time to cool down in this midst. And in the meantime, I'm just going to keep walking by sight until maybe there's a good on-ramp back onto the road of faith where I can continue then to walk by faith. And as we do either of these two things, we reject repentance because we sort of ignore our sins and try to sweep them under the carpet, or we ignore God as we seek to avoid him, not seeking to deal with him, we actually drift farther and farther away. The more progress we make, the farther we drift away from the Lord. Well, what both of those temptations, and the reason Satan loves bringing us in one of these two directions, is because it precludes us, it keeps us from facing the fallout, from actually going back to God in repentance. When we go to the Lord, here's what the Lord promises us. He promises us that, first of all, we don't have the first clue about how serious our sins actually are. We want to minimize and downplay them, and even if we want to really overplay our sins, what God tells us is, you don't have the first clue about how serious and significant your sins are in the light of the blazing glory of my infinite holiness. You see this much, I see the whole picture. You don't have a clue. You are far worse than you actually think you are. But, you are also far more loved than you've ever dared to dream. You are so loved that I will actually willingly send my son to die for you. There's a high, infinite cost to be paid for your sins. That's how much your sins cost. But I'm willing to pay it for you because I want to be reconciled to you. And so as Abram deals with this, we see him doing a literal and a figurative 180. He turns completely around, goes back from Egypt, up through the Negev, and back to the last place he had built an altar, in the place between Bethel and Ai. Why? Because he goes to worship the Lord. We read in verse 4, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. If you remember, when we talked about that phrase in our when we studied Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9, that phrase can either mean called upon in the sense of prayer or called out in the sense of proclaimed. So Abram here, we don't really have a whole lot of details about what he's doing or what the liturgy was that week, but we know that he's reconciling with the Lord. In the wake of his fallout, he faces it. In the wake of his failure, he goes back to the Lord. He doesn't underplay his sins or overplay his sins. He goes back to the Lord in repentance to seek forgiveness. So Abram, we are told in the New Testament, shows us what it looks like to live by faith. We're supposed to follow in the footsteps of his faith. Again, in 12 verses, in chapter 12, the first half of chapter 12, what Abram was teaching us is what it looks like courageously to follow the Lord by faith to wherever he leads us. Yeah, we're supposed to follow in those footsteps. But this is another set of footsteps that we also need to follow Abram in. When we fail, rather than minimizing our sins or pretending that maybe God will now be so mad at us that he doesn't want us to come to him in worship and prayer and repentance, Abram leads us into repentance to the Lord. At this altar, assuming he's offering sacrifices here. And as he offers sacrifices, he's looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would provide in his son Jesus. We, of course, go back to the cross and remember what Jesus has already accomplished perfectly in our place to pay for our sins. Go back to God in the wake of our failure. We've got to face the fallout in repentance and return to the Lord in faith. But there's another part to the fallout here. It's not just that there's a breach now in the relationship between Abram and God, although that's true, and Abram seeks to reconcile that by returning to the Lord in repentance. We're also finding that as Abram came out of Egypt with more wealth than he entered into it, if you remember chapter 12, verse 16, that when Abram lied about his wife, says, well, she's my sister, and Pharaoh took Abram's wife Sarai as his own wife, he gave a good price to Abram for his wife. Verse 16, and for her sake, for Sarai's sake, of chapter 12, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. All of this livestock. In the ancient world, your wealth was not about a bank account. It was about the livestock you owned. And Abram had a lot more coming out of Egypt than he had going in. Well, with all this extra livestock, and we find Lot is here, and he has lots of flocks and herds and tents. Well, the land can't support both of them dwelling together. Again, if you have animals, if we're not just talking about cash, animals have to eat, they have to drink. And the land fails to support all of these flocks between Abram and Lot's herds. Now notice, this is exactly how the last story started. The land, for the second time, has failed Abram. The land failed Abram. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And now twice in a row, Abram has to look by sight at the land and say, boy, this really isn't that great of a real estate deal. I'm dealing with a lemon here. I need to maybe cut my losses and run from this. That's what he said last time, and he went down to Egypt in disobedience to the word of the Lord. But now he has this next opportunity, this next at-bat, where he will either trust the Lord and his promises or walk by sight. So that brings us into the next passage. So first we see when we fail, we must face the fallout. In this second part of the story, from verses 8 to 13, here's kind of the idea that we look at here. To walk by faith, we often must forfeit the farm. To walk by faith, we often must forfeit the farm. In verse 8, we read, Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me. That word strife there is really important. We read the word strife in English in verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So there was strife. That word there is rive, R-I-B, R-I-B. Well, here, when Abram speaks to Lot, he uses a slightly different form of this. It's M-E-R-I-B-A-H, Meribah. Let there be no Meribah between us. Now, you may remember that name Meribah because it comes up later in the story of the wanderings of God's people. In Exodus chapter 17, God's people come to this place called Meribah. Well, actually, it eventually becomes named Meribah because of the faithlessness of the Israelites, and they want water. God, give us water. And they don't believe that God's going to give us waters. So they whine and moan, and they strive with God. There's Meribah between God and the Israelites. So here we see Abram saying, let there be no Meribah between us. Let there be no strife between us. Where God's people wanted to fight with God later, Abram here sets a good example. He wants to make peace. He wants there to be no Meribah. So last passage we looked at, again, there was sort of a foreshadowing of the Exodus story at the end of chapter 12. But Abram was the guilty one there, whereas the people of Israel were innocent. Here, Abram is acting innocently in a way that foreshadows the way that God's people will eventually be very, very guilty. So guilty that it'll be brought up in Psalms and the rest of the Bible as well. So here we have Abram saying to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, or we are men, we're brothers. And in fact, there's a reason for that. If you saw the end of verse 7, there are Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. You don't want to be disorganized and fighting when there are warrior tribes surrounding you at all times while, by the way, you're saying, hey, guess what? I'm going to take over your land. So Abram says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. Abram is offering a way forward to make peace. Now, back out of the story again a little bit. This is made to be read several times and read in several times in conjunction with the rest of the Bible, especially the rest of the first five books of the Bible. We know who Lot is as we read the rest of the Bible. Lot is the father of two of the biggest enemies of God's people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. People who were in contention for God's land, trying to steal God's land, trying to prevent God's people from going into the land. And here's Abram, the father of the Israelites, who's offering up, who's forfeiting the farm to the enemies of God's people. What's up with that? Why would he do this? If you're an Israelite reading this, there's tension, there are alarm bells. What is going to happen? The Moabites, the Ammonites, they're going to gain our land? Well, what Abram sees here is he sees an end goal. he sees that eventually God has promised to give him the land. That's point B, okay? He recognizes that God has promised that he will give him this land, his offspring, this land. He's at point A. That's point B. Last time, Abram conspired to take matters into his own hands. Here's how I'm going to solve this failure of the promises. Here's how I'm going to solve this failure of the land. I'm going to actually leave the land. But now Abram says to Lot, let's make peace. Let's take part of the land. Let's separate out. This is an act of peace where Abram is not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. And by doing this, he says, I don't know how this is going to work, but I am going to, in order to make peace, in order to set aside Meribah, I'm going to offer this land to Lot. So how, if that's the case, if God is promising this land, how is God going to fulfill his promises as Abram is here walking by faith? He doesn't know how he's going to get to point A to point B. He thought he knew it last time and he got totally lost. Now he is trusting the Lord to bring him from point A to point B. So what happens? Well, verse 10, we read, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Now, if we've read so far, this should also be raising our alarm bells. Why? Because he's talking about the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden, and he's talking about seeing the beauty of this place. The last human being in the Garden of Eden who lifted up her eyes to see the beauty of a place was Eve, right before she took the forbidden fruit. Same language is being used here. This is Lot's temptation story all over again, but it's Lot. So Lot lifted up his eyes, saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. They just got back from Egypt. It was terrible. Now Lot wants to go back to Egypt? Well, again, later on, when God's people are about to enter into the land of Canaan, God's eventually going to settle the Israelites in the land of Canaan. They send spies into the land, and the spies say, there are giants. We can't be here. And so they decide, hey, let's go back. Where? To Egypt. We were well fed there. We were well watered there. Lot wants to go to Egypt. Bad, bad, bad. Then it says this is in the direction of Zoar. Zoar, by the way, is the city that Lot will flee to escape when the Lord destroys the Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, this was, as the scripture tells us, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these things are being piled up for us to say, Lot, you're making the wrong choice. You're walking by sight, and this is going to be disaster all over again. So Lot chose for himself, just like Eve, he reached out and took the fruit. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Do you know who else journeys east? Adam and Eve when they're expelled from the garden. Cain when he's sent into exile after killing Abel. The Babylonians, they journey east until they settle at Babel and decide to build a tower to reach up to heaven. Bad, bad, bad. So Lot journeys east and they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Lot leaves the promised land. Bad, 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 bad. And if we didn't get it enough, verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot walks by sight. Abram walks by faith. Abram doesn't know how he's going to get from point A to point B, how God's going to fulfill his promises, how God's going to give Abram this land. But notice when he makes peace, sets aside Meribah, Lot opts out. He says, okay, cool. I'm going to leave the land of Canaan. And that leaves Abram and the Canaanites and the Perizzites with the land of Canaan. Abram forfeits the farm in order to walk by faith. So that's what we're seeing so far. So where does this leave Abram? Is he just sort of still supposed to wander around for a little while? Well, we read in verse 14 that the Lord comes to Abram again. And here's what we see in this next passage. That what we forfeit by sight, what we lose by sight, we find by faith. What we forfeit by sight, we find by faith. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Now, what did Abram actually see when he lifted up his eyes? Well, we already know, verse 7. He looked around and he saw that Canaanites and Perizzites were in the land. He saw an inhabited land. You know what else he saw? He saw his barren wife who has not had a son. But God says, don't look at those things, see those things, but recognize I'm going to give you this land and to your offspring forever, and I'm going to make your offspring so numerous they will be innumerable like the dust of the earth. So what God is telling Abram to do is to look, but not by sight, but by faith. You're seeing one thing. There's a dissonance between what you see now and where I am going to take you eventually. But I promise you, I will do it. And so he tells Abram in verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, or walk to and fro in the land, for I will give it to you. This is a special use. This is not just when God tells Abram to walk, it's not just saying, hey, why don't you go take a stroll here? This is a very special use of the word walk. It talks about walking to and fro in the length and breadth of something. I've used this illustration in the past. I'll use it before because it captures the idea of what's happening here. This use of the word walk, it captures an idea of exercising dominion over a space. When God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day when he confronted Adam and Eve, he wasn't taking a stroll looking for his walking buddy. He was exercising dominion as he took his judgment seat to judge the guilty sinners. Eventually, later in Joshua 18, after the Israelites have conquered all of the peoples of the land, but they haven't actually taken possession of the land, Joshua tells the Israelites, go, walk to and fro through this land, for it is yours. That's the picture that this is sort of foreshadowing here. But it's like this. Imagine that you invite me to your home later today. Thank you very much. I'd be delighted. You invite me to your home, and I go to your home. When I walk into your house, there are going to be doors that I'm not going to open unless you tell me I can. There are going to be places I'm not going to go unless you yourself lead me into those places. There are going to be things that I'm not going to take until you actually offer them to me, right? That's just polite. This is not my domain, not my dominion. It's yours. But do you know what I do when I go home? I exercise my dominion, right? I walk to and fro. I go wherever I like. I eat whatever I want. I do whatever I want. It's my house. I walk to and fro through it. This is what God is saying to Abram. The Canaanites and the Perizzites are still in the land. But he's saying, walk to and fro like you own the place. Because my promise is so sure, so certain, that it is as though you do already own it. You haven't yet taken possession from it, already not yet, but it is already yours. Walk to and fro through this land like you own the place. So Abram takes the Lord at his word, moves his tent, comes and settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram continues to live in tents. That means he's not a settler. He doesn't yet own it in real terms. He owns it only by promise, by faith. So he moves his tent, but he again builds an altar, this permanent structure that bears witness to the living God's dominion over this land. This is a picture for us. Again, what Abram is teaching us is how to live as pilgrims, as sojourners, as wanderers in a land that is not ours. One day, we are heirs of the whole world. We will inherit everything because we are in Christ. We have become the brothers of Christ so that we stand to inherit jointly everything with Christ. But that hasn't yet come. It's already ours by promise, but it hasn't yet come. So God tells us in the midst of this, there are lots of things that you can do. You want to inherit everything? You want wealth? Well, there's a very clear, if you walk by sight, path from point A to point B. Oh, there are all kinds of things that you can do in this world to amass yourself wealth in this life. But the more progress you make, the more wealth you make, the farther actually you will get from the real goal that you were looking for. You want security and safety? Well, we worship the God who is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, we sang today. You can establish security and safety for yourself. There's lots of ways to do this that will alienate you from others around you. And the farther along you go on the path that you can see from point A to point B, you will eventually come farther away. Same thing with pleasures and security and satisfaction and achievement. You can choose the career that you know will destroy your family. And the farther you get toward your goal, the farther away you actually will go. You can do all of these things. You can do these things walking by sight, but you will not get there. But God promises, He promises all of these things, security and riches and glory and satisfaction and joy. He promises these things. But He says the way you've got to get there, the way from point A to point B, is not in the path that you see, the path that you want to walk. It's by promise, by faith. Do what I tell you to do. That is, repent from your sins. Look to me. Look to Christ. Worship Him. He is the one who has died so that you can inherit the world. Do that. Look to Jesus in faith. Don't walk the path that you see by sight, because that will lead you into the place of destruction with Lot, outside the land that I will give you by promise. So the choice for all of us, where we're all left, is this question of how do we get what we want? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or do we seek all these other things? You remember what Jesus says? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But if you seek all these things, and you don't seek first the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you don't look to Christ in faith and repentance and love, but you choose to find your own path, you won't get either all of those things or the kingdom of God. But if Jesus Christ becomes your first love, your first desire, so that you want Him and seek Him and listen to Him in the way that He tells you to find Him, by faith in His promises that the death of Christ is sufficient for all of us, then you'll gain everything. God is not a miser who wants to withhold good things from you. He loves you. He's calling you to Himself, so that you can have these good gifts, but primarily, ultimately, first and foremost, so that you can have the giver, God Himself, who is a promise-making and keeping God, who kept His promise even at the cost of His only Son. Pray with me. Father, we ask that You would give us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have so many things on our wish list, so many things that we want. We are a desirous people, and You created us that way. But Father, teach us that we will never have rest until we find our rest in You. We pray, God, that You would give us Christ and His kingdom, and that You would give us a desire for Christ and His kingdom first and foremost, that we would rejoice when You bless us with many other good gifts, but that we would not be confused that those things are the ultimate. Teach us instead to love the giver of all good things, especially in the way that You gave us Your only Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.